let me pray.
Loving Heavenly Father, in the midst of a city in which stuff's going wrong, the news is full of the mistakes of people, the inquisitiveness of people, the confrontational nature of much of human life at the moment. We want to thank you for the great reminder that this world is not all that there is. It is the world you've given us for now. We live in this world as aliens and strangers. We are exiled here. It's not our home. Our home is with you in eternity, in glory. And we pray that that would sustain us and thrill us with an expectation that one day we will experience that in its totality. But for now, Father, help us to know how to live as aliens and strangers, exiles here. And to do so, not in a bunker trying to protect ourselves from the world, but wanting to engage meaningfully with the world. And perhaps especially engaging with the gospel, the great news that in Jesus Christ, you have reconciled us to yourself. So Father, help us, we pray this morning, again, to think what that gospel is, how we can communicate it, how we can make it easier for people to access that, and for our churches to have at their core that missional concern to want to reach unbelievers with the gospel. We live in such a great city, 9 million people, overwhelmingly non-Christian, non-professing, and around us there are opportunities for the gospel. We pray that you help us to take them. So inspire us, we pray, particularly looking at this, motivate us to take this gospel to our own selves, to our own hearts, but indeed to others, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Sorry, longer than I was expecting. Okay, so look, we're going to think about the gospel in some depth. We've looked at passages in the New Testament that kind of are distinctive because of their clarity and the brevity in which they talk about the gospel. In other words, you know, it's unmissable. That is so clearly the gospel. But it happens to kind of do it in a quite dense fashion. Because we want to get to the heart of the gospel, looking at the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're doing that, in one sense, to better appreciate what God has accomplished for our own reassurance. We are, after all, people who need to be constantly reminded that God accepts us through the completed work of Jesus Christ, not through the incomplete, hopeless, sin-tainted work of our own lives. We need to keep remembering that. We are acceptable for God through Christ. But we don't want to just look at this for our own reassurance, though that would be good. We want to look at it especially for a motivation to drive us in sort of enterprising evangelistic endeavors. We want to look at this and go, this is fantastic. I cannot keep this to myself. This is amazing. It has to be shared. So look, having thought about the accomplishments of the cross from Paul's perspective, we turn now to look at the cross through the eyes of Peter. And I think we might look at 1 John in a couple of weeks' time. So we're at 1 Peter 2, and if you know anything about the letter, brilliant letter. This is a section in which Peter is trying to help his readers understand how they can make a positive impact on the world, despite the fact that they are exiles in a foreign land, as he puts it. In other words, how can you, as this smaller displaced community, nevertheless have a positive impact on a world which appears to be somewhat foreign and unfriendly towards you? I think I've heard Matt on this previously, and Matt would say in the situation in 1 Peter is the church is experiencing not the smash but the squeeze, in other words, being forced into the world's mold rather than being, you know, oppressed physically. I think that's quite accurate. Now, Peter sets out the general principles of his strategy for the church in 2:11 and 12 when he writes, "Dear friends, I urge you as foreigners and exiles to abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul." Here you go. "Live such good lives amongst the pagans that, though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day that he visits us." In other words, an evangelistic strategy that is shaped by the relentless pursuit of godliness. And that gaining some traction, winning people to faith in Christ. Now, that general principle 211 and 12 is then applied in 13 through to 17 in relationships with state officials. So verse 13, submit yourselves to the Lord's sake, to every human authority, whether to the emperor as the supreme authority or the governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and commend those who do right. State officials then, verse 18, he deals with relationships in the workplace. So slaves, in reverent fear of God, submit yourselves to your masters, not only to those who are good and considerate, but also to those who are harsh. And it's that dynamic of, hang on a second, why would I be godly when I'm being harshly treated? That Paul is, Peter is going to deal with. In verses 18 to 20, he gives a strategy for the workplace. Then in verses 21 to 25, he gives an example for the workplace. And the example is the Lord Jesus Christ, who, though treated harshly, nevertheless was never anything other than godly. So look, that's a sort of a long introduction, but here, 24, 25, let me read these two verses to you. So he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were like sheep going astray, but now you've returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Now, Peter begins these verses with the theologically laden words, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. And the he of verse 24 is, of course, the Christ of verse 21. To this you were called because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. So that Christ in verse 21 is the he of verse 24, and he did three things. We're told, first of all, he bore our sins. So though sinless himself, he bore or carried or sustained in himself our sins. So he took that which was ours and took it to himself. He took that which was too heavy for us to bear and carried it on his own shoulders. He bore our sins. He did so, secondly, in his body. He bore our sins in his body. And the physicality of this transaction draws attention to the fact that this really happened. It's not a conceptual exchange. It's an actual substitutionary shift from one person to another. So he bore our sins in his body. You know, there's a physical, we're to imagine our sins actually being in Jesus. So he bears them in his body. And of course, the subsequent punishment that comes to him. And he did that, thirdly, on the cross. Now, the phrase is literally on the tree. That is the literal rendering of what is translated here as on the cross. But of course, on the cross is what is implied. So that's why the translators have gone for that. And that is Peter's characteristic way of referring to Christ's death in his early sermons. So, for example, in Acts 5, verse 30, when he defends his and John's actions before the Sanhedrin, he says, the God of our ancestors raised Jesus from the dead, whom you killed by hanging him on a cross, literally tree. And in 1039, in his discussion with Cornelius, Peter says, we are witnesses of everything he did in the country of the Jews in Jerusalem. They killed him by hanging him on a cross tree. That's interesting. Okay, so why is he doing that? Presumably, the reason for that terminology, tree, is because it draws the hearer's attention to the words of Deuteronomy 21. So verse 22, Deuteronomy 21. And if a man has committed a crime punishable by death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night on the tree, but you shall bury him the same day. For a hanged man is cursed by God. You shall not defile your land that the Lord your God has given you for an inheritance. So in Old Testament law, the point is death on a tree by hanging was reserved for those who are under God's curse. And so to die on the tree was to wait, was the way to suffer God's punishment. And so Peter is drawing attention to the fact that in dying on a tree, Jesus was accursed. Why? Because he bore our sins in his body. And so Anderson Clay writes a terrific little guide to 1 Peter, which if you haven't got, I recommend. It's the Proclamation Trust series. Writes this, all the ingredients of the doctrine of penal substitutionary atonement are to be found within these verses. So Jesus Christ suffered and died physically, not for his own sins, but because he took ours upon himself. And in becoming our substitute, he suffered the penalty and punishment that our sins deserved. Awful lot packed into those few words. Peter then describes in brief the three benefits that result from Christ's death. So having established that Christ did die, his penal substitutionary atonement, he then goes on to say, okay, as a result of that, we have been released from sin's enslavement, we've been restored to spiritual health, and we've been returned to our soul's protector. Now, those three results relate to the same experience, but they view it from different angles. Together, they highlight the richness of what Jesus' death on the cross accomplished, and of course, what our salvation signifies. But remember, this is all set within the context where Peter is saying, look, it's worth it being godly despite being harshly treated. Because look, Jesus was godly and he was harshly treated. And look what resulted from it, namely your salvation. So in other words, it's there as an example. Look, let's look at each of those in turn. First of all, we have been released from sin's enslavement. Peter outlines the purpose of Christ's death in verse 24 when he writes, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. Okay, before we're Christians, we're enslaved to sin, held captive in its grip, unable to wrestle ourselves free from its control. We were powerless to change our predicament, rendered impotent by the world, our flesh, and the devil. Peter here draws attention to the influence that the flesh, our sinful nature, has upon us. Now, the purpose of Christ's death is that we would die to sin. The word meaning to be away from or to be disconnected from is used metaphorically to describe our renouncement of a sinful way of life. It's like looking at our previous characteristic way of life and saying of that lifestyle, you're dead to me. And instead, therefore, of continuing along this sort of sinful direction, we instead embrace a life of righteousness. It is a complete reversal, a 180 degree turn from a sinful life to a righteous life, pursuing righteousness, not pursuing sin. Now, the sense of the Greek is having died to sin. So it's something that has already happened. It's not a potential thing. It's an actual thing. It's not so much the future pattern and direction of our life, but something that kind of was determined a while back that carries with it ongoing implications. So it's not that Jesus died, so potentially we might die to sin. No, when Jesus Christ died, we died to sin in him. It was something that was determined a while back that carries with it ongoing implications. It's a little bit like belonging to a family with William as your father and Kate as your mother. Something has happened to you that you had no part in that is going to shape the remainder of your life. So it's as though the direction of travel, of our travel now, was determined by what happened back then. Now, the decisive change of direction is experienced by us at our conversion, for sure. But I don't think that's what Peter is talking about here. He is locating that change of direction at the cross. Christ's death was the moment in which the direction of our life was secured. That is when he died to sin so that we might live to righteousness. So having died to our former way of life in Christ's substitutionary death on our behalf, we are free to live for righteousness. We now can do the right thing in the right way for the right reasons. So we have been released from sin's enslavement. Secondly, we have been restored to spiritual health. Now, the phrase, "by his wounds you have been healed," are, I take it, a clear allusion to Isaiah's words in chapter 53, when that great Old Testament prophet writes this, "But he was pierced for our transgressions." This is the suffering servant, of course, of Isaiah 53. "He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him. And by his wounds, we are healed." Now, the word translated here is wounds, speaks of the disfigurement of the skin resulting from a beating. And in a typically scripturally understated way, Peter draws our attention to the fact that Jesus was physically assaulted as he set about accomplishing our salvation. In other words, we are drawn towards the contemplation of Jesus's physical suffering to secure our salvation. Jesus's death has healed us. He has made us well again. We were sick. The wounds he endured hurt him, but healed us. There's a sense in which he took a battering so that we could be restored to spiritual health. And so our future trajectory now is one of health, of human flourishing. It's remarkable. All the ingredients are in place for us to mature and grow to the wholeness of the likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ, because we have been restored to spiritual health, because by his wounds we have been healed. Reminder of the indebtedness that is appropriate to feel because of what Jesus Christ endured on our behalf. Thirdly, we have been returned to our soul's protector. So in verse 25, Peter explains the nature of the spiritual sickness with which we were infected. "For you were like sheep going astray, but now you've returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." So the image here is one of sheep wandering off and thereby placing themselves in danger. Sheep are prone to waywardness. They're not typically presented in a positive light in scripture. Sure, the sheep may be blessed with an uncommon intelligence, but the scriptures use sheep to help us see that without the protection and provision that comes from having a shepherd, we are vulnerable and exposed. It's, you know, if you've been to revive, you've got that big old field, you know, children wander, and we all know that between the field and the accommodation block is a road that cars travel down, and actually the buses travel down. And, you know, there's something a little bit anxiety-making about children wandering freely in that direction, wandering off, wayward, putting themselves in potential danger, vulnerable, exposed. Something of that concept here when Peter describes us as sheep. But I love the phraseology employed by Peter, and I've just enjoyed thinking about it actually, when he describes what the cross has done. As a result of Jesus' death on the cross, we have been returned to the shepherd and overseer of our souls. Is that a great phrase? I don't know about you, but I don't think there is anything more precious or valuable in my life than my soul. It's me. It's who I am. It's the essence of me. It's me encapsulated in this thing, this soul. And to know that this supremely precious thing, me, in essence, is under the watchful protection of Jesus, the Good Shepherd, is a source of continual reassurance. As a result of Jesus' death on the cross, we have been returned to our soul's protector. Isn't that fantastic? I cannot protect myself. I'm incapable of looking after myself. I need someone better than me to protect me, to look after me, to keep me from my vulnerability and my exposure to danger. I need someone who's got my back. And Jesus has. As a result of his death on the cross, we're now back in the place of safety and security. He is the Good Shepherd. We've been returned to our soul's protector. Let me conclude. Now, what of course is striking is that this accomplishment is set within the context of what difference we can make when we do God's will, even amongst suffering. Christ is the example par excellence of doing that, of being godly despite being treated harshly. Now, of course, none of us will ever suffer as he did or accomplish as much as he did. So in one sense, there's an exaggerated significance, isn't there, to what Jesus did. Nevertheless, Peter is using him here as an example to motivate us to godly living in the midst of persecution, should that be our lot. And he does so by saying, look, you were enslaved to sin, unable to free ourselves from its grip, utterly powerless, impotent. We were enslaved to sin. We were spiritually sick, infected with a disease that would ultimately destroy us, kill us, be our undoing. And we were wandering astray, placed at risk by our own stubborn stupidity. That is what we were like. But Christ's death on the cross means that now every one of those situations has been reversed. We have been released from sin's captivity. So we are free now to live a life of righteousness. We've been restored to spiritual health so that we can grow in the likeness, the mature likeness of Jesus Christ. Bearing, to use the imagery from Galatians 5, of the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, and so on. We've been returned to our soul's protector, knowing that he's got our back, that we're safe and we're secure in his loving oversight. That is what Jesus Christ's death on the cross has accomplished. He bore our sins in his body on the cross. Why? So that we would be released from sin's captivity, restored to spiritual health, and returned to our soul's protector. Brilliant news. All right, give me a couple of minutes just to pray in the quietness of your own hearts, and then I'll pray. Peter tells us he committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. And they hurled their insults at him. He did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you've been healed, for you were like sheep going astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Lord Jesus Christ, thank you. Thank you for doing that on our behalf. It was undeserved, but it is magnificent. And it is our hope. And we pray, Father, that you would help us remember all that you've accomplished through your Son, Lord Jesus. Jesus, please don't let us forget what you have done. Would it change us, reassure us, motivate us, we pray. In your name. Amen.
Amen.